I appreciate that. We had staff out of town. We had sick kids in the house. We just had a lot going on. So I hate to cancel Wednesdays. I really do. I love this time of the week. So I'm glad to be back. Glad that you're here with us. We are in the book of Daniel tonight as we continue that study in chapter 3. So we'll recap that here in just a minute and we'll continue. But as a reminder, when you came in, our Agape boxes are there. And of course, anything we receive tonight, anything that you give tonight in the form of a tithe or an offering is going to go to support our radio ministry. It's called Light the Way, and it airs every Sunday evening at 6:30 on 107.5. I actually just spoke with our radio station manager the other day. They're doing great. They're loving everything. We love being there. We've had so many people that we've met in relationships that have developed simply because we're in that. So I know a lot of times we forget it's there. It's not something that we really see. Maybe you listen to it, but it's not a very prominent part of the day-to-day ministry here at the church. However, it is there. And there are many people who that is their church. And they've called, they've sent cards and letters and emails. I read them. I've got some in my office that I've kept from time to time. And they'll say things like, I can't get to church. It's so nice to listen to a local church that broadcasts their ministry this way. Everyone's online. They say, I don't know how to do that. I'm not able to do that, but I've got a radio, and that's my radio station, and we hear it come on. And sometimes we'll even hear from people who say, you know, I used to go to that church a long time ago, and I haven't gone to church in a while. I can't get out of my house, but I tune in every week. And so it just means a lot to hear those things, because you send the broadcast out into the, you know, radio wave world, and you just wonder, who listens? Does this actually make an impact? And then you get the feedback. And it's not every day that we get this stuff, but we do get it. And it's a very special thing. So it's called Light the Way. It's on every Sunday at 6:30 p.m. We take our Sunday morning sermon and we actually produce that into a half an hour program. It's narrated by a guy that comes from K-Love, so it's a really cool thing we got to do with that. And it broadcasts all over the area. So again, anything that comes in on Wednesday historically, and we continue to do it, goes to support that. We also have a brand new book of the month. It's called Sing, and it's all about worship. We haven't done a worship book yet. We try to pick different ones. Last month, we did Calvary Distinctives. We've done books on money management, on marriage, on theology, on Bible study, on mental health. You name it, we've done a book on it, it seems. This is unique. It's the first time we've done one on worship. And I love it because I think it's easy for people to kind of forget what worship is all about. It's not about us. It's not about the songs that we like. It's not about the type of music that we prefer. It is all about glorifying the Lord and what he likes and what he prefers and what honors and what exalts his name. So that's what this is all about. It's called Sing. It's how worship transforms your life, the family, and the church. And here, anytime we plan worship, we try to the best we can, although we usually don't get to do too much of it. It's the Holy Spirit does most of it. But what we end up doing is trying to connect the songs with the message so that by the time we get to the teaching, you know, the ideas and the truths that we're going to talk about have come up in the worship. It primes our heart. It primes our mind. We open the Bible. It's all kind of consistent. And so that's really what it's there for, to honor the Lord, to praise him. There is a wonderful kind of cathartic and healing type of thing that happens when we sing. Music has certainly been connected to healing all over the world for many, many, many thousands of years. So that's what this is about. It's all about worship. Just $10. It's in the bookstore, and we have a bunch of them if you're interested. All right, well, we are in Daniel chapter 3. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for allowing us to gather again here tonight, Lord. It's something that's special that we can do on a Wednesday night. We can pause life. We can come in. We can refill our cup. So, Father, I pray that as we do that and turn to your word and we read these things that we're about to read, that you would take this time and build us, Lord, grow us, guide us, and help us to see the truth that you have for us here in your word, as we come together as a church in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we are in the book of Daniel, and I love the book of Daniel. It's unique, it's special, it has a special place in most people's heart. Daniel is a prophetic book. It is a very long minor prophet, or he's a very short major prophet, but he's kind of right there in the middle. It's divided in half. The first half deals with the person of Daniel. The second half deals with the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel is, at the very beginning of the book, a young man who has been in the wrong place at the wrong time, you might say, although there is no wrong time with the Lord's plan. A person looking at his life might think that. A young man whose nation went to war and lost, and he's taken captive by the victor. In this case, it's Babylon. He's taken home to Babylon where he's taken from his home to Babylon where he has to serve the king. They give him a new name, new clothes, new language, new everything. And Daniel's put into a position where he has to choose between what's easy and what is righteous. And he chooses what's righteous even though it is not easy. He refuses the king's food because he doesn't want to contaminate himself. His friends, as we see here in these chapters, are not bowing down to the king's golden image, even though it will bring judgment upon them from him. It's not an easy thing to be a believer. Not in Daniel's time. It's not an easy thing to be a believer in our time. As the world continues to go farther and farther away from God and away from the Bible, and the Bible does not change, what we see is kind of a bifurcation of the world and Scripture. And as the world continues to move and Scripture remains true and steadfast, what we end up with is a widening, an ever-widening of that gap, where it's harder and harder and harder to toe the line. There's more pressure to give in. There's more pressure to just conform and just go along with the plan. And it's never everything all at once. It's always just a little bit. Oh, isn't it okay if we just bend over here a little bit? Or we just give in over here just a little bit? If you lived during Daniel's time and you saw the king bring out this lavish meal, and Daniel say, I'm not going to eat that. That's too far. I can imagine he faced a great deal of pressure. But Daniel, it's just dinner. It's just food. It's not like you're praying to this guy. It's just a meal. There's nothing wrong with it. After all, he's being hospitable. Who are you to refuse the service of your king? This is a very proud thing, Daniel, that you're doing. And anymore, it seems that we all have a role to play as a Daniel in life, where we have to choose daily between faith, between God's righteousness, and between the world and its expectations. Sometimes those choices are harder than others, but we face them nonetheless. Well, that's Daniel's life. That is his reality. And his reality has, as I mentioned, brought him to Babylon, where he's been declared one of the wise men, a counselor of the king. And you remember why. The king has this crazy dream. The advisors that he has can't explain it. They don't know what the dream is. They don't know the interpretation. Daniel is called. And Daniel comes and he gives not only the dream, but also the interpretation. And then in chapter 3, what happens is the king kind of reacts to that. I've got a friend up here. You know, I don't know what his name is. Somebody, you know, people just can't keep their pets at home, it seems. But there he goes. Anyway, the Bible says preach to every creature. So this mosquito is going to get a sermon, I guess. Daniel is in this. See, there he is again, right there. Did I get him? I have no idea. Okay, I don't see him anymore. So Daniel's in this spot, and the king has heard his interpretation of the dream and given him all this praise, and then kind of went off the rails with it, went and built this giant golden image that he expected the world to bow down before. Well, as you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, we're not going to do that. And the advisors to the king, who don't like the fact that these young Jewish boys are getting this special treatment, they come and they tattletale on him and they said, hey, king, didn't you say that whoever doesn't bow down before your image is going to be thrown into the furnace? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those Jewish guys, they're not doing it. And so the king goes to them and says, look, here's the deal. If you don't bow down, you're going into the fire. And you got to love their fortitude. They say, look, God can deliver us from this. We have absolute faith he can do that. But even if he chooses not to, despite the fact that we know he can, even if his will is that we go into those flames, we will never bow down and worship that thing. That's pretty strong. And there are people in our society, in our community, even in our very church, who have had to make similar decisions over the past few years. And what I mean by that is where an employer comes to them and says, if you don't do this and do that and receive this, if you don't capitulate to our demands, you will lose your job and your livelihood and your health insurance and your pension and everything that goes with it. You're going to be black marked from your industry. You're never going to be able to work again. We're going to take away your license. We're going to make life utterly miserable for you. And so there are people even today who find themselves in that position. And just like then, there's people today who said, you know what, you can take all that stuff. I will never bow down before that. I will never be conformed to the world. And if it costs me everything, that's what I'm going to do. Now, it is not my hope that any of us face that kind of choice. But should you find yourself in that position, understand that you're not alone. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there as well many years ago, and they, of course, made their decision, and so we're going to read what happens next. It says in verse 19 that Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. There are some people who have said about this that it's an exaggeration, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego must have been put into a furnace that had a cold spot, or maybe there was an area where it wasn't quite as much an inferno as it was in other areas. Maybe it was, you know, a fluke. There was airflow going through this furnace that kept the flames at bay. Because as you know, they survived this, and they will survive this. We're going to read about that. But understand, this is one of those things that's been doubted. And people doubt miracles of the Bible all the time. People doubt the flood. They doubt the ark. They doubt the Red Sea. They doubt manna. They doubt the fact that God held the sun still in the sky. They doubt the fact that Israel was able to capture the cities that they did in the manner that they did. Of course, there are those who doubt the virgin birth. They doubt the miracles of Jesus and his ministry, and certainly the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled of the rapture and the second coming and the tribulation. There's doubters all over the place. I was reading this week, just to kind of put it into perspective, the temperatures at which different things react. At 32.1 degrees, ice begins to melt. At 100 degrees, it starts to evaporate depending on other environmental factors. At 212 degrees, water will boil. At 480 degrees, paper ignites. At 600 degrees, wood ignites. At 1,300 degrees, rock will melt into lava. The average crematory operates kind of gruesome, but at 1,500 degrees, in case you were wondering that. This furnace that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were put in at 7 times the normal temperature would have been right around 3,000 degrees, so twice the heat of lava. Natural gas burns at 3,560 degrees. The surface of the sun is 10,000 degrees, and a lightning bolt comes in at the top at 50,000 degrees. And so when it says that they're thrown into a furnace, that it was heated to 7 times more than normal, normal temperature being 400 to 500, maybe 600 degrees, depending on the wood that they're burning, 7 times that, they're a third the temperature of the sun. That's an important little tidbit, because I don't care where you are in this little tiny box, there is no cold spot in a 3,000-degree oven. And even if it was half that much, it's still 1,500 degrees, which is what a crematory would operate at. So that's their fate. That's what they're looking at because of their faith and because of their refusal to give in. So it says he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So it killed the men just on contact, absolutely dead, but notice Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are still alive. And it says that these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace. So much for that cold spot. They're right in the middle of it, of the blazing fire, still tied up, arms behind their back. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." What we have here is something called a Christophany, or a theophany is another word for it. And I've mentioned it before, but it's worth noting again because it's happening. And it's interesting and special when it does. But it's any time in the Old Testament that we get an image or a picture or a likeness of Jesus Christ. The ark is a Christophany. It's a theophany. It's a picture of Jesus before he was born. And it is that, not because Jesus looked like a big boat or anything, but because it did in a very similar fashion the things that Jesus does and did during his ministry. It provided a means of salvation from judgment. It was something that people entered into on faith. When they were in, they were sealed, as Jesus said that when he left, that he would send the Holy Spirit, and the moment that you received the Spirit, that you were sealed by him. So you go into the ark, you're saved from judgment, you're kept from harm, you're sealed inside, and it's all God holding you in his graceful hand the entire time. Well, that's a picture of Christ. And there's a number of those throughout the Bible and the Old Testament specifically. And here we have another one. There's an image. There's a man. He says he looks like a son of the gods. He doesn't know exactly what he's looking at, but he's looking at Jesus Christ. I will tell you that it's not uncommon for unbelievers to look at something impressive and try to rationalize it rather than admitting it is God in action. Maybe it's a healing or provision that came into their life in a very sudden and unexpected way. It could be the answer to a question they've been praying on and seeking guidance on, and then one day, just like that, there it is. It could be any number of things that's out of the ordinary, and it's exactly what the person needed at exactly the right moment. And rather than saying, you know what, this must be God, they try to explain it away. They try to answer it away. They say, who is that? What's he doing? Why is he there? There were three in there. There's four now. I don't know what he is. He kind of looks like a son of the gods, but it can't be that because we threw these guys into this furnace. And so it's not uncommon for people to be very hesitant to admit God is in action, as we see happening here. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. I think it's important to understand this is not a conversion. This is not Nebuchadnezzar throwing down his idols and saying, you know what, I'm going to be a believer from now on, and I am one of God's servants. Now, that will happen, but it hasn't happened yet. This is not conversion. Conversion is special. It's atypical in the world. A better word to describe this would be not conversion, but rather addition. You see, Nebuchadnezzar lives in a time and a culture where many gods are worshipped. The god of the stars, the god of the sea, the god of the earth. In Egypt, it was the same thing. In fact, every one of the plagues that Egypt suffered was designed to assault the integrity of one of their false gods. And God just went down the list and he said, okay, you've got a god of the Nile, I'm taking that one out. You've got a god of the cattle, I'm taking that one out. You've got a god of everything, I'm taking that one out and that one out. You've got a god of the sun called Ra. I'm going to blot out the sun. Let's see what Ra has to say about that. And so all through the Bible, you have these nations that believe in this pantheon of gods. And this is no different. Babylon is one like that. So this isn't Nebuchadnezzar saying, oh, you know what? Your God is the real God and all the other ones are fake. This is Nebuchadnezzar recognizing there's another God. And rather than him replacing the false gods in Nebuchadnezzar's life, he's going to try and add him to the list. And it's a common thing that happens in people's lives. It really is. It's amazing. You read the Bible and you go, wow, this was thousands of years ago, but we see all of these things still popping up. How many times have you heard somebody say, oh, God is my best friend. Oh, God goes with me in life. He's in the passenger seat as we drive through life together. God is a great encourager. Basically, God is anything and everything but sovereign and but the king and but the ruler of their life. He's someone who's come alongside them along with everything else that they have. They've got God, they've got their career, they've got their hobbies and their sports and their investments, and they've got their retirement funds, and they've got their friends, and they got everything else, and they have their faith they throw into the mix. There's a lot of folks who try to add God, when in fact, he is intended to come into our life and become all. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have hobbies and friends and careers and all that good stuff, but it means he doesn't share a place of equality with them. He is above and supreme. In his Ten Commandments, God said he is a jealous God, that he won't share you. He doesn't want to share you. He wants you all to himself. He's jealous for you. He doesn't want you to be worshiping at the idol of the stock market and worshiping at the idol of physical fitness or at the idol of what people think in the community or social media and then also worshiping him on Sunday. He says, no, I want that place in your life. I want your heart. I want all of it. I want it now and I want it forever, and I'm going to hold you in my hand and I'm going to protect you. And it's a wonderful thing that he offers. And yet so many people take the route of Nebuchadnezzar. This isn't conversion, this is addition. He's not abandoning his gods, he's simply saying, okay, the God of Israel, legit, major leagues, awesome, he can go on the shelf too. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were the trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. That's pretty impressive. I remember when we used to live in Albuquerque, we used to joke about it. We still do joke about it. I sunburn like under a lamp. It just like that. Living in the desert for me, miserable. I remember one time, the store was about maybe like 8 minutes from our house. It was February, and I drove to the store and I got sunburned on my left arm. So it doesn't take much for me to burn. I know there's some people that, you know, they don't burn for nothing. I'm jealous of you. I just want you to know that. Our children, they don't burn. You know, they go and they play and they tan and you know, their skin turns this like caramel brown. It's just wonderful. Mine, you know, red. I look like a lobster for, you know, the next 10 days or something. So the fact that they're thrown into this thing and they're not even singed. There's not even the smell of fire. You ever been around a camp stove? A campfire? I mean, you don't have to be there long, and you just reek like a chimney. And these guys are thrown into this furnace, and they come out, and it amazes everybody because it just defies complete logic. There's no figuring this one out. This isn't one of those, like, how did you guys do that? Remember, they're handcuffed. They're in their clothes, which were made of wool, very, very flammable stuff, thrown into the midst of a 3,000-degree oven, and supernaturally, Jesus Christ appears in their midst and protects them from the harm and from the fire. So it says, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." You know, this is not the same as worship. You know, we have this book on worship. And, at first glance, this might read like he's worshiping the Lord. There's no God who's able to deliver in this way. This isn't worshiping the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego so much as it recognizing that their God can do something his gods can't. Again, this isn't conversion. This isn't replacement. This is addition. This is, whoa, you all have a very powerful one, and so I'm going to respect that because I've seen things that I can't answer, my gods can't do, my advisors can't figure out. And so, you know what? We're not going to tempt that God because it's not going to be good for us. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. So they trusted God with their lives, and not just their physical lives. They trusted God with everything, with their testimony. You know, they sat there and they talked up God. They bragged on him. They said, look, he can deliver us from everything. Even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down, but we know he has the power. We know that he's stronger than anything you have, and we worship him, and we worship him alone, and we're going to trust him with our very lives. And they put all of that into God's hand without reservation, without holding back, without a plan B. It's not like they said, okay, guys, you know, we're trusting in God here, but just in case it doesn't work, does anybody have like a ladder? Are we going to be able to get out of this thing? Are we going to sneak some water in? Do you want to try to fight back right at the last minute if it seems like God isn't going to help? They say, no, give God our life. And if this is what he's going to do with the life that we're giving him, it's his to do with what he wants. It's not our first choice. It's not what we would prefer. Certainly seems very painful. But when we give our life to the Lord, we give over the authority and the autonomy that goes along with that. And yet, very often people don't. They say they come to a relationship with the Lord, and I believe they mean it, but then there's this hesitance to truly turn over everything. Turn over the easy stuff. They turn over a few hours a week. They go to him in prayer, but there's always a plan B. There's always a what if. There's always a contingency plan. And yet here we see there isn't one. They say, God's going to do what he's going to do. He wants us to go into this furnace. If it's his will to save us, he can do it even in there. But even if not, we're not going to bow down. We come to the end of chapter 3. I just want to give some context of time here. Daniel and these three young men at this point were in their teens, 15, 17 years old, no older than that, when they were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. Roughly 15 years pass between then and the end of chapter 3. From chapter 3, at the very end, to the beginning of chapter 4, 45 years pass. So Daniel is not a young man anymore. He's now 60 years older than he was when he showed up. So, you know, basic math, he's in his mid-70s. A lot of time has gone by, and Daniel is still there, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are still there. And the king of Babylon is still there. Nebuchadnezzar is still reigning, which was unusual. Kings didn't reign that long back then. They didn't live that long. They were killed or assassinated. They died of sickness or in battle. But to reign this long is unusual to begin with. But just understand, even though we go right into the next chapter, it isn't like the next day. It's 45 years later. And 45 years later, Nebuchadnezzar wants to make an address to the nation. So not a lot has happened. The Bible doesn't really fill in that period of time. We don't know what Daniel did. We don't know what the three men did, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We don't know what kind of ups and downs they had. Presumably, there was nothing of note that occurred, you know, daily life. And they lived, as advisors in the king's palace and under Nebuchadnezzar with no major drama happening until we come to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is one of the most unique and weird parts of the entire Bible, and I'll tell you why. It is the only place in the Bible where you find the writing of a pagan king. It's unusual in that way. Nebuchadnezzar will record his own words, and they have been included in the story of Daniel. So we're reading a very unique testimony of a man who seems to not be getting the hint. And here's why I say that. In chapter 2, if you recall, Daniel goes and he talks to the king about the king's dream. And the king says, oh, wow, look at what you've done. This is your God that's done this. And so you know what? We've got to respect that. We're going to promote you, Daniel, and your three friends. You're going to be wise men in the kingdom. And he says, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. That was Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to the first dream being revealed. And so it's almost like he gets real excited and he's filled with this fire of faith. But then it like goes away almost immediately because you come into chapter 3 and what did he do? Well, it all went to his head. He made an image of gold. He's got this dream that basically says, look, Nebuchadnezzar, you in this dream represent the head of gold. You're the perfect monarchy. After you, every nation under you is going to be a little bit less than you until eventually the nation doesn't stand at all. You are the best. You're the chief. You're the one everyone's going to look up to for all of time. He hears that. His ego inflates. And in the next chapter, he's building this giant image of gold. So it's almost like, all right, God got his attention for a minute, and then he forgot. And then he went right back into his old ways. He built this thing. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't want to bow down to it. And so then he throws them into this furnace because apparently he forgot the thing that he said about God of gods and God of kings and revealer of mysteries. And then they go into the furnace. They're not burned up. And they come out and he says, oh, wow, that's right. Your God really is the greatest one on the block. And so if anyone says anything about your God, you know, we're just going to destroy their life because your God is the real deal. You fast forward about 45 years, and once again, Nebuchadnezzar seems to have forgotten all these things. In fact, I like to look at this chapter as a very unusual one because it shows us, in a sense, that nobody, not even Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, making his own golden image, demanding to be worshipped, not anyone is beyond the reach of the Lord. Because in this chapter, he will convert. He will have his eyes opened. He will abandon his false gods. He will proclaim the Lord as his Lord, his personal Lord. All of this is going to happen, but it's going to be a very painful, humiliating kind of journey. Nebuchadnezzar is a lot of smoke, a lot of flash, but his faith so far has been very little substance. I heard somebody one time refer to people like this as Alka-Seltzer Christians. There's a lot of fizzle, but it fizzles out very quickly. And that's exactly what we see going on. He has been challenged by the Lord, but he has not changed. He has been surprised by God, but he has not surrendered. He has acknowledged the truth of who the Lord is, but he has not accepted him as his own God. And plenty of people do that. In the book of James, it says, you believe that God is one? Great, congratulations. Whoop-de-doo, he says. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. I tell people all the time, it's not enough to believe this is right. You can read all of this. You can know it front ways and back ways and up ways and down ways. You can know all the stats and details and dates. You can say, yeah, this is exactly what happened. This is the story of the world. This is God writing to us through his authors. This is the story of Jesus. I believe he was incarnated of a virgin. I believe that he lived a sinless life and he went to the cross and he died and he rose again. I believe every word of this. And yet that person believing that is not the same as a person who has received the God of the Bible they read. I heard someone else put it a really good way. I've always appreciated it. I repeat it. It goes like this. You know what the Bible says. That's great. Do you know the author? Do you have a personal relationship with the one you're reading about? Reading the history is great, but is he yours? Is he your God? Or have we just added him to the list of other things in life? And so we come 45 years later, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to stand up, and he's going to give this long discourse. It's not very long, I should say, but it resembles a speech that we all would recognize in our nation called the State of the Union. He basically wants to stand up, and he wants to address everybody and say, okay, this is where the country is. This is where we're headed. Not a bad idea. His is a little unusual. He's a pagan king, and he's about to stand up and say, this is what the God of Israel has told me. This is what he said he wants for my life. This is what he said he wants for this nation. And he's going to go, and he's going to give this State of the Union address. However, even though he kind of frames it in a way that seems like he's acknowledging God and he's exalting God, you should know that he only mentions God a handful of times, whereas in 18 verses, the first 18 verses, he says, I, me, or my, more than 25 times. So again, Nebuchadnezzar has acknowledged God, but he's not accepted him. He has been shocked and surprised, but he's not surrendered. And he's kind of forgetting all of those things that he professed, not once, but twice in the past. And so in 45 years, he stands up, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, that Nebuchadnezzar, who is king to all the peoples, and I love that. Remember this whole chapter. I know it's a spoiler alert, but he does convert. He comes to the Lord. He repents of his sin. He's broken in humility. I mean, it's a great story to read. We're going to read it. But I love that it starts out by saying the king of all the people. I hope you pray for your nation's leaders. And I know sometimes we pray for them. We talk about them, and it's almost like, you know what? They're beyond saving. They're beyond help. There's nothing that's going to penetrate the walls of the fortress of Washington. There's nothing that's going to get through to Harrisburg. There's nothing that's going to get through the international leaders and Europe and, you know, Putin over in Russia and, you know, the different leaders down in Iraq and Afghanistan. And we look at some of these things and we go, you know, that guy, he's just beyond saving. He's a terrible leader. He's a wicked man. He's a despot. He's some kind of terrorist. And the best we can do is pray that God takes him out of there because he's never going to be converted. And then you read here and you come to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the most wicked nation in the world that gave rise to the Chaldeans, who were, you know, kind of like ISIS on steroids. And even Nebuchadnezzar can be reached by God. And so I think it's just a great thing to remember, something to keep in mind. It's also the end of his life, toward the end of his reign. History tells us that at this point in Nebuchadnezzar's life, he's only got a few years left on the throne. He's going to die not too long after this. So it doesn't matter how old our leaders are. God can still get through to them. And so it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. May your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. You know, Jesus told us in the Great Commission to go into the world and preach to what? To every creature. He said, make disciples of all the nations. I love that the gospel does not have geographic or geologic or political or cultural boundaries. I love that it doesn't matter what the line on the map says. The gospel is as true to one side as it is to the other. And it doesn't matter what era we live in. And it doesn't matter who's sitting in the White House. And it doesn't matter who's sitting overseas. It doesn't matter where we live. It doesn't matter what our skill level is. The gospel applies equally to every single human being on earth. And so here we see Nebuchadnezzar taking a message that he's received from God to all the people. It says every single nation, every language that live in all the earth. He's going to declare the signs and the wonders which the Most High God has done for me. This is his testimony. And I don't think we should make light of that. Of course, it's kind of flawed. It's filled with I and me. And I mean, just look at how he introduced himself. Nebuchadnezzar, king of all the people, I have decided it is a good idea to tell you what God told me. So you can kind of see the pride in all of this. You can see the ego. But nevertheless, it is a testimony. And your testimony is single-handedly your most powerful tool in sharing and evangelizing your faith to the world. You can tell people what this says all day long. You know what they want to know is, what does it mean? What does it mean in my life? How has it affected your life? If you can share with somebody how God has personally changed your heart and where you were and where you are and the journey that you've gone through, it puts so much more on it than just spouting off Bible verses to a person who admittedly at that point isn't even a believer. Your testimony is more powerful than you think, and so don't be afraid to share it. Well, in his testimony, he's going to say I and me and my, as again, as I said, no less than 25, even more than 25 times. But here goes his testimony. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So it's so far filled with praise. It's a good way to start. That's how Jesus told us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so it seems that Nebuchadnezzar is kind of following that same pattern. I would add, however, it's pretty easy to praise the Lord when things are easy. When there's money in the bank and the refrigerator's still working and, you know, the hot water heater still puts out hot water and the dog is not run away and the tires aren't flat on the car and you don't have anything lingering over your head and life is just kind of going through and flowing well. And it's pretty easy to say, God is great, when it's a day like we had today, by the way. Beautiful day. 80 degrees, the sun was shining, low humidity, wonderful day. We deserve a day like that every now and then. Easy to stand out in that sunshine and say, praise the Lord. But what about when it's a drought, or it's a blizzard, or it's a hurricane, or a flood, or a tornado? Or what happens when the job is lost and the doctor calls? It's pretty hard sometimes to stand up there and say, praise the Lord. But you know, in the Bible it tells us, this is the day that he made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, that's not an observation. That is a commitment to say, no matter what it is, day or night, rain or shine, sun or clouds, I'm going to praise the Lord. Well, here he's praising the Lord. God has blessed him. He's got great advisors. It turns out he didn't roast these guys. That was, you know, a plus. They've been really helpful over the past 45 years. Easy to praise God when things are going well. And so things are going well. He's praising the Lord. He says in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, so he referred to himself twice, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. Our faith, and this is one of the reasons you know he doesn't have it yet, does not lead to ease. It does not lead to riches. It does not lead to a life of luxury. Our faith is one where we commit every single day to stand up and to toe the line and to say, no matter what happens, I will not bow down to that image. I'm not going to pollute myself. I'm making this commitment. I'm reaffirming it every day, and I don't always do it perfectly, but you know what? I am a work in progress, and no matter what happens, I'm going to be truthful and faithful to my God. That is not an easy thing, and I've hit on that a number of times, but there's so many out there who will say it is an easy thing, that if you send in your seed gift of $50, God's going to multiply that by thousands. I was actually watching a video the other day, a clip of an actual, I don't want to say pastor, he's one of those word of faith guys on TV, very, very popular. He was in a limousine being taken to a private airplane hangar, and he got out of the limousine and he walked up to the airplane, and a reporter jumped out and said, how do you justify having this airplane when so many people in your church are doing so poorly in life? And, you know, this seems like it's very luxurious. And he said, you know, the guy I bought this from, he made it so cheap, I couldn't help but buy this airplane. And you start to think, okay, there's a disconnect there, isn't it? You know what Jesus said about riches? He said, you know, the birds have a nest, the foxes have holes, I don't have a place to lay my head. The apostles, they walked with him, eating wheat from fields. There's never a promise in the Bible of ease. In fact, there is a promise of struggle, and there's a promise of difficulty and of spiritual war and of victory in Christ. But victory means there was a struggle. Yet here Nebuchadnezzar is at ease, and he's in his house, and he's flourishing. Literally, in the Hebrew, the word means to turn green. It's something you would talk about when you're referring to a plant that's flourishing. It's turning green. Real healthy, real deep green. If you've ever seen plants that have been kind of drought-stricken and then the rains come and they turn green again, they're flourishing in that environment. That's literally what it means, and he's in his palace. So life is good. It's good for Nebuchadnezzar. He's at ease. He's got a palace. Why not praise the Lord? Look at everything that's going on in his life. The last thing he expects is for things to be turned upside down, but that's exactly what's going to happen. God has shown up in his life, and he's shown up in a very powerful, unexpected, unprecedented way. And that's often how he shows up in our life. He's just there one day. He's just moving us one day. He's just urging us one day. You know, all of a sudden you wake up, and it's like, Lord, are you telling me to do this? Okay, God, I think you're telling me to do something. I never saw myself doing this, but it seems like what you're trying to tell me. Are you urging me to go over and serve? Are you wanting me to go talk to this person? Are you trying to get my attention in some way? Yesterday, I didn't have any of this. Today, I did. I remember when I was called into the ministry. I'll never forget it. I was working in a corporate job, and I was with a customer. I was in their living room, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I just look over on their living room table, and there's a Bible sitting there. And I look at this Bible, and I just lock eyes on it for a couple of minutes while the customer left the room to go get some paperwork so we could continue talking about this deal. And I broke out into this cold sweat and goosebumps. She came back. She thought I was having a heart attack. She said, do you need me to call an ambulance? I go, I don't think it's a heart attack. I'm not having like a coronary here. I think it's an epiphany or something like that, because I need to go. And I did. I left the appointment. I called my wife and I said, you're going to think I'm crazy, but I think I'm supposed to be a pastor. And she goes, a pastor? You don't even like going to church. I said, I'm telling you, it's the weirdest thing, but, and then we went and we talked to our pastor. And, well, long story short, we're sitting here tonight reading the book of Daniel. It happens suddenly, and it happens without expectation, and it happened like that. So Nebuchadnezzar is at ease in his house, and he's flourishing. Everything's good, everything's normal, everything's calm. And then he says, I saw a dream. And it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind, kept alarming me. Well, I'll tell you that encountering God, especially for the first time, can be alarming. It's alarming the 8th time, the 100th time, but especially the first time. You know, any time in the Bible that God or an angel of God appears and talks with somebody, you know what you hear? Like the first words, fear not. Well, they wouldn't have to say that if they weren't afraid. Moses was called to the burning bush. He panicked. He didn't know what to do. You've got Mary, who's sitting there when the angel appears, says, fear not, Mary. Elizabeth, the same thing. Elizabeth's husband, I mean, Joseph, they're all afraid. When Saul of Tarsus was apprehended by Jesus on the way to Damascus, he fell down in fear. That is a natural reaction when a human being comes in contact with a supernatural being, with God, with even one of his angels. It's a normal reaction when sin encounters righteousness, when rebellion encounters order, when darkness is approached by light. And so we see here Nebuchadnezzar, everything's fine. He thinks it's good. He's got, you know, the God of Israel on the shelf with all of his other gods, and life is fine. He's at ease. He's in his palace. And then all of a sudden, here comes a dream. And he's not exactly sure what it means, but he's going to tell everybody what it is. This dream will change his life forever. It's a good thing. If you think that you've encountered God, and you believe that it was a real encounter, that this was an actual thing that happened from the Lord, I'll give you a way to test. And then here it is. Did it change you? Are you the same as you were before, or did it put you on a new course in life? Did it change your heart? Did it change your desire? You know, the Bible tells us that God will give you the desire of your heart. Not that he'll give you everything you've always wanted, but he will cause you to want righteous things. In the Beatitudes, Jesus outlines the path of spiritual development. And we can spend a long time talking about it, but basically it starts at the point of repentance, and it goes through the point of almost total sanctification, step by step, a believer going through each one of these, completing one before they go on to the next. Again, we can talk about it at length, but it's interesting how he maps out the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritually empty, the impoverished, the people who know that there's nothing there. They're bankrupt spiritually and morally. They recognize that. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They've seen the problem. They've done something about it. They've turned their life over to God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The next beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. Well, it's a natural reaction when you realize a life lived in rebellion is to mourn those things. Blessed are the meek, he goes on. Well, the next thing you do when you realize, you know, I lived my life my way, didn't go very well, so now I'm going to surrender that life to the Lord. I'm going to give up power. I'm going to become meek in his presence, and he's going to be in charge. Blessed are the meek. And then he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So we go from hungering and thirsting for the world and all the promises of the secular world to a 180-degree turn to hungering and thirsting for righteousness as we've been redirected toward the Lord. It's a very fascinating process. It's something Jesus talks about. But that's just the point. It is a change. Repenting is not simply saying, I'm sorry. It's saying, you know what, I am sorry. I regret this. I have remorse over this. And this is what I'm doing so that it never happens again. If an encounter with God is real, those kinds of things will happen. Jesus even said, you will know them by their fruit. In the book of James, he says, faith without deeds, without works, without some kind of manifestation, without evidence of change, that faith is empty. And so Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He has visions. It's alarming him, kept alarming him. This is a repeated thing. God doesn't just come knocking once at the door. He's not leaving him alone. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Boy, he forgets a lot, doesn't he? He forgot the first dream when he tried this and they couldn't figure it out, so he called Daniel. That's why Daniel's even there. He gets another dream. He can't figure it out. He's calling in the same guys, but that's what he does. So it says the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners, the same core group, came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me. whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Again, he's not received God, he simply added him. So here, the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Again, acknowledging is not the same as believing or accepting. I've known a lot of people over the years who will tell me, and they'll boast, oh yeah, I read the Bible front ways and back ways. I not only read the Bible, but I read all the writings of Josephus, and I read the early church fathers, and I read all the apocryphal works. And for them, it's another piece of literature to study and to understand, and it's interesting, and it's great for philosophy and debate and discussion, and there's great advice in here, and Jesus was a wonderful moral teacher. But they stop short of making him their Lord. Nebuchadnezzar has encountered God in a very mighty way, and he will make him his Lord, but it'll take a few minutes. And we're going to continue with that next week. Father, as we read this and we consider the story of Nebuchadnezzar and how it is that he finally did come into a personal relationship with you. We haven't read it yet, but we know it's building to that. Lord, I pray that it might remind us and even serve as a way to encourage us that no one is beyond your reach. Not the President of the United States, not the family member that doesn't call, not the neighbor that won't talk to us, not even the king of Babylon. That, Lord, when you reach out and you grab a hold of someone's heart, that you have the power to change forever that individual. So, Lord, I pray for all of those who don't yet know you. They know your word, but they don't know you. They know of your church, but they're not part of it. They know your son, but he's not their savior. I pray that you would close that gap. And I pray that you would reach their hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak into their lives in a way that is disturbing and unsettling, but gets their attention so that they would likewise start seeking and asking. So, Father, if there's anyone like that here, within the sound of this message, or in our lives, those that we know who might fit that kind of description, I pray, Lord, that you would not only work in their hearts, but also give us the boldness to speak to them plainly and lovingly and confidently. Lord, I thank you that for us, that we were not too far gone for you to reach us, that just with the same love and care and desire and devotion that you reach out to Nebuchadnezzar, Lord, you reached out to us. So thank you for that, Father. I pray that as we go from here, you keep us safe and give us an opportunity to share this with someone who needs it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hope you have a great rest of the week. Don't forget, if you're interested, we have Sing, all about worship, in our bookstore tonight. God bless. Have a great rest of your evening.